Well, on one of the sitcoms that Bex and I enjoy, one of the lead characters has an interesting interpretation of the classic movie, The Karate Kid. For those of you that are not familiar with the movie, here is a short summary. Daniel moves to Southern California with his mother, Lucille, but quickly finds himself the target of a group of bullies who study karate at the Cobra Kai Dojo. Fortunately, Daniel befriends Mr. Miyagi, an unassuming repairman who just happens to be a martial arts master himself. Miyagi takes Daniel under his wing, training him in a more compassionate form of karate and preparing him to compete against the brutal Cobra Kai. Now, for 99% of people who watch The Karate Kid, you don't have to think too hard about finding characters in the movie to fit the protagonist and antagonist roles. It is pretty clear that young Daniel is the hero, the protagonist who is coming against a gang of brutal bullies from the Cobra Kai Karate Club. Alternatively, Johnny Lawrence, the lead bully from the Cobra Kai, quickly slots into our antagonist role. He is the bad guy that you're hoping the good guy will defeat. This is how most people view the movie. Yet in the sitcom that Bex and I watch, the main character believes that Johnny Lawrence, the bully from the Cobra Kai, is actually the hero of the movie. In the sitcom, he says, "Karate Kid's a great movie. It's the story of a hopeful, young karate enthusiast, Johnny Lawrence, whose dreams and moxie take him all the way to the All Valley Karate Championship. Of course, sadly, he loses in the final round to that nerd kid, Daniel, but he learns on that important lesson about gracefully accepting defeat." When those words are said in the sitcom, all the other characters are in disbelief. They cannot believe that their friend believes the bully, the bad guy, is the actual hero of the movie. Yet through the entire sitcom, this is how the character chooses to view the movie, The Karate Kid. The mean bully is the real hero that got defeated by the nerdy underdog. It's interesting how some people can view the exact same movie differently to others. I mean, The Karate Kid's a bit of an extreme example, but in most movies and television shows, every single person will be drawn to favor different characters. And this kind of thing can happen when we come to the Bible. I'm sure all of us in this room will have different favorite characters and different favorite passages from Scripture. Now, despite our natural differences, sometimes it is pretty obvious who the hero of the story is. I mean, today we're looking at Noah's Ark, and I'm sure I don't have to spend too much time telling you who the protagonist hero of the story is, right? I mean, I'm sure we can all agree that Noah takes the number one spot. I mean, according to Genesis 6:9, it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." Countless sermons and Sunday school messages have focused on Noah's goodness and how this was the reason that he was saved. Noah is the hero of the story. Well, I've got some jaw-dropping news to share with you this morning. Believe it or not, Noah is not the hero of the story of the Great Flood. No. The hero is God. Unfortunately, even in the church, we can sometimes focus on the wrong character, exalting them beyond the actual hero of the story, just like the guy did with The Karate Kid. We need to make sure when it comes to the Bible that we don't miss the actual hero. And it should come as no surprise now that I've pointed this out, that the hero is always God. We're starting a new sermon series today that will lead us into Easter, which is called Hope in the Darkness. And we're going to be looking at some different accounts of Scripture where things looked dark, where things looked bleak, but then hope entered the picture. This series will reach its fulfillment on Easter Sunday, where something epic happens. But I don't want to give any spoilers away right at this moment. Today we're starting with Noah's Ark, and because it spans four chapters in the Bible, which would probably take most of a sermon to read out, to help get our minds up to speed with the narrative, I'm going to simplify things and read from a children's Bible. I've got a few of these at my house at the moment. All right, are you ready? Every beast times two. Next slide. Here we go. As people spread throughout the earth, their numbers grew and grew. And as the people numbered more, their badness grew more too. Their hearts grew hard and very cold. All kindness was forgotten. God's heart was filled with pain. He thought the earth has gotten rotten. It really reeks. It needs a bath. So that is what I'll do. I'll send a flood to wash it clean and make the earth like new. Now Noah was a righteous man, and Noah's heart was good. He tried to live his life for God and do the things he should. The earth is very bad, said God. The people there are mean. I'll send a cleansing rain to flood the earth and wash it clean. Go tell your sons, your wives, and theirs, there's lots of work for you. You need to build a great big ark for every beast, times two. Now Noah started right away. He did as he was told. The job was very, very big, and he was very, 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 very old. He worked and worked and worked until at last the ark was done, then gathered every animal plus food for everyone. Some beasts were big and some were small, some scaly, some were furry. Some slowly slithered on the ground, some flapped a feathered flurry. They climbed aboard, God closed the door, now they were safe within. Then rain clouds started gathering, the flood would soon begin. At first a sprinkle, then a splatter, then splishing, splashing water. The ark was tipping, tossing like a tiltering teeter-totter. For 40 days and 40 nights it rained on Noah's ark. The rain stopped at last and sunshine chased away the dark. For days and days they huddled close, all cozy, safe and well. Now men and beast were getting bored and things began to smell. So Noah sent a dove outside. It flew in search of land. And when the dove flew back, it placed a leaf in Noah's hand. When Noah sent it out again, the dove did not come back. So Noah knew the land was dry and they could soon unpack. The ark struck land, then God called out, it's time to leave the ark. And those within came tumbling out, emerging from the dark. They stood outside. They breathed the air, air freshened by the storm. The sunbeams streamed through the clearing clouds. The sun was bright and warm. God placed a rainbow in the sky, a sign for beasts and men, that he would never use a flood to wash the earth again. Our first point for this morning is God's grace saves Noah. Genesis 6:9 reads, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Like I said earlier, Genesis 6:9 can cause some misinterpretations. It's easy to start concluding from these verses that the reason God saved Noah is because Noah was righteous and blameless. And there are two pitfalls with this interpretation. First, is it even possible to be righteous and blameless in a fallen world? And second, if this is the case and we can be righteous and blameless, then it must be possible for us to earn our salvation. I mean, according to Genesis 6:9, good works can save us, right? I mean, both of these statements are theologically incorrect. First, it's not possible to be righteous and blameless in a fallen world. In fact, there's only ever been one man to achieve this feat. More on him later on. Second, it's not possible to earn our salvation. Good works cannot save us. The theological key to understanding what is happening in the account of Noah's Ark is found in the previous verse, Genesis 6:8, which says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." At first glance, this verse could almost support that Noah is earning his salvation and that it's Noah's good deeds that have earned him favor with the Lord. However, this is where the English word doesn't quite capture the original word used in the Hebrew language. You see, the Hebrew word can actually be translated by the English word grace. Scholars mention that when you study the original Hebrew word, it signifies unmerited favor and that the recipient of grace actually deserved the judgment as well. This is where we cannot miss the main point. God is the hero, and it is God's grace that saves Noah. So what is Genesis trying to tell us in 6:9, where it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God? Well, one biblical scholar mentions that when you track the way righteousness and blameless are used in the Old Testament, it is not used to indicate someone's absolute righteousness or blamelessness relative to God's standards, but rather to indicate one's standards on a human scale. Noah's righteousness and blamelessness is not being compared to God, rather Noah is being compared to the people of his day. And living in a culture where it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart was only evil at the time. Well, living in this culture, Noah's faithful obedience made him look like a saint. So Noah was not saved because he was sinless and he could earn his salvation. No, Noah was saved because of God's grace. And this is where the main theological point keeps screaming at us. God is the hero, and God's grace should change our lives. As Old Testament scholar John Goldengay says, Noah is indeed a person of faithfulness and unique integrity, but that somehow follows from God's grace rather than being its cause. There is a link between grace and faithfulness or integrity, but the link is that grace generates faithfulness and integrity, not the other way around. The reality is we are all deserving of punishment, and it is God's grace that saves us. Now, Genesis 6 through 7 can cause some confusion. It reads, the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. The big question that surfaces from these verses is, if God is sovereign, then how can he regret that he made human beings? God's sovereignty means that God is all-powerful, that God is ruler of all, and that God is all-knowing. So if God is sovereign, how can he have regrets about his creation? Now, looking at how this word is used in the wider Old Testament, some scholars have concluded that it's not so much an emotional response, rather the word can be best understood in an accounting term in regards to ledgers that need to be kept in balance. As John Walton, biblical scholar John Walton says, God is known as a God who does not allow evil to stand on the books, but balances it with either grace and mercy or with punishment. If God's creation is unwilling to repent and seek God's grace, then unfortunately the alternative is death, destruction, and punishment. We can struggle with this concept and think, how can God ever act like this and bring punishment on people? But even to this day, sometimes destruction is used to balance the books and bring about peace. For example, I was recently reading how President Truman said that he was sorry that he had to authorize the command to drop atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which helped lead to the end of World War II. Now, when President Truman said this, he didn't say that he wished he had not authorized the command. The president knew what he was doing, and the president knew the consequences of his actions. Yet in the big picture of what was happening in World War, President Truman believed that this was the best option in regards to trying to end the war and bring an ultimate peaceful outcome. President Truman knew what he was doing, yet he was sorry about what needed to happen. In the Noah's Ark account, we're faced with an unprecedented evil, and God is trying to bring about a peaceful resolution. And in a similar way to the president, something extreme is going to happen to try and bring about this peace. I believe this is the best way we can understand the phrase, God regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth. Like a good accountant, God has to balance the accounts. Evil is an overdraft, and so a payment needs to be made. Unfortunately, because of the unrepentant nature of humanity at the time, the only payment that's appropriate is a complete restart. And just like President Truman was sad about his decision to drop a couple of bombs, God is sad about the impending flood he is going to bring upon the world. But this is what is needed to bring about peace. And this is where God is going to show his true nature. If anyone ever accuses God of being a cosmic bully, then they've not understood his character or attributes at all. Because after the flood, evil is going to come back. Yet God declares he will never destroy humanity again. No, God is going to put evil to death by bearing the punishment upon himself. God places a rainbow in the sky to remind us of this amazing promise. And as some scholars point out, the rainbow is like an archery bow. Yet this time the bow is not pointing towards earth. The bow is pointing towards the heart of heaven, where God will come down as the person of Jesus Christ and bear the punishment for all the evil in the world, so that the entire world can experience the love and grace of God. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We are all saved because of God's love and because of God's grace. And this leads nicely into our next point. Noah was faithful and obedient. The reality is God's grace should change us to be better people. God's grace should lead us to be more in the image of God. God's grace saved Noah, and therefore, as it says in verses 6-9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now, at this point, we could ask, what does it mean to be righteous and blameless? What does it mean to walk faithfully with God? As I read the entire Noah's Ark account, I noticed a couple of phrases that kept being repeated. Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Next one. And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Genesis 7:5. Next one. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Next verse. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. And the final one. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. So Noah came out. The Noah's Ark account is making it crystal clear that to be righteous and blameless and to walk faithfully with God means that we are obedient to the word of God. I wonder, how obedient is the church today to the word of God? I mean, let's take a moment to think about the statements that Genesis makes about Noah. The main one, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. I wonder, could you put your name into that statement and say you did everything just as God commanded you? I believe the church in the West needs to learn a lot about being obedient to God. We've become so good at creating a culture of justification. We say things like, I know God says this, but, and then we justify our counter argument as to why God's word doesn't actually apply to our lives. I know God says we're to forgive, but that person has hurt me so much, I'm sure God will understand if I don't forgive that one person. I know God says we're not to gossip, but it's not gossip if I'm speaking about it in a constructive way. I know God says sex is for marriage, but it's okay if we're in a committed relationship. I know God says, but if we know how much God loves us, if we know we are saved by grace, then how can this not lead to a transformed life where we are obedient to God's word? A couple of nights ago, I was reading to my son Enzo, age 7, from his Action Bible, and we were reading the story of Naaman, the general who got leprosy and needed healing. And at the beginning of the story, Enzo asked me, he said, "Dad, is Naaman a friend of Israel?" And I replied to Enzo, I said, no, Naaman was an enemy and was often fighting against Israel. And we continued reading the story. And at the end, I looked at Enzo and I said, "Wow, what a God we serve. Even the enemies of Israel were healed." And Enzo just looked at me and with a bit of attitude that suggested, "Come on, Dad, don't you get it?" Enzo replied to me and said, "Well, Dad, that's because God doesn't have enemies. God just sees people and loves them regardless, and that's what we need to do." When Enzo said this to me, I could understand why Jesus welcomed the little children. They get it. They get it. If you've ever watched young children at play, they don't see social status. They don't see skin color. They don't see backgrounds. They just see a friend that they can play with. Why do we as adults overcomplicate things? Why do we as adults put in those buts and start making excuses as to why we're not obedient to God? We are saved by grace, and the only way the secular world is going to notice us is if we live lives that are different to the culture around us. And if we really want to be salt and light, if we really want to show the world what our loving Savior is like, then we need to be obedient to God and His Word. I'm not going to lie to you. Being obedient to God and fighting the culture around us, it's going to be hard work. It's going to require sacrifice. And that is why our next point is so extremely important. God shut Noah in. Genesis 7:16 is so extremely important to get into our understanding of God. "Then the Lord shut him in." Now, why is this important? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that Noah's Ark was no cruise ship. It would have been cramped. It would have been noisy. It would have been uncomfortable. It would have been smelly. It would have rocked about like you wouldn't believe. It would have just been awful. And most scholars place Noah and his family being in the ark for just over a year. Just over a year. We often focus on the fact that God saved Noah and his family without realizing that it came at a huge cost. Noah and his family had an extremely difficult year ahead of them, where at times I'm sure they might have wondered if God had maybe forgotten about them. And this tough and difficult time came because God shut them in. Today, I believe we've created a theology of comfort and declare if things are not going well, then it cannot be of God. If the doors are not opening, then God cannot be behind it. The Noah's Ark account teaches us that sometimes God not only shuts a door, but that God's ways can also be difficult and uncomfortable. We need to realize an understanding that following God is not always easy while we live in a fallen world. Furthermore, we need to trust in God's sovereignty, knowing that sometimes the shut door, the tough and difficult time, it might actually be for our own good. I remember reading this fictional story a while back that was telling the account of why unicorns became extinct. And in the story, it painted the unicorns as a cheeky, mischievous animal that just wanted to party all the time. And Noah was loading up the ark, and the unicorns were just laughing at all the animals that were going into the ark, saying, "It's a beautiful sunny day. Why are you going inside? Come out and play with us in the sun. Let's party." Of course, when the rain started coming and the floodwaters started rising, the unicorns realized that choosing to stay out in the comfort of the sun was not a good choice. What we need to realize is that we often only see a little glimpse of the picture, but we need to remember that God sees everything. And sometimes the shut door, the tough and difficult time is actually for our own good. We just don't see or realize it yet. I know when I look back at a lot of the shut doors that I've experienced, things like friends rejecting me, fiancés leaving me, job interview rejections, burnout and depression, multiple injuries that have meant I've had to stop some of the sports that I love. when I look back on these shut doors, I can actually see how God was doing something in my life, teaching me something and leading me to a future that was actually a lot better for me. Now, it's important to note that when I found myself sitting in each one of those arcs, I had no idea what God was doing. And I was crying out to God in anger and frustration, saying things like, "Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why have you shut me into this horrible situation?" Years later, I look back and I say, "Ah, I get it, God. That's what you were doing." Now, at this point, I feel like I do need to remind us all of this very extremely important reality. This side of heaven, we have no guarantees that we will always understand everything that God is doing. Some questions will just be left unanswered. And that's why trusting in His sovereignty is so crucial. Because if God is love, and if God is all powerful, and if God knows all things, then sometimes we need to trust Him, even if it seems like our ark is going to stay locked up forever. This is also why something epic happens in the Noah's Ark account. In the ancient world, they would actually structure their narratives with the most important piece of information being found in the very center of the story. Essentially, you could imagine a mountain, and the story would build to this epic crescendo, the mountaintop, the important truth found right in the middle of the story, and then the story would resolve based on the specific truth that has been revealed. Do you know what the middle verse is in the Noah's Ark account? It's Genesis 8:1, which reads, "But God remembered Noah." This is the crucial truth that the writer of Genesis wants the reader to be left with from the Noah's Ark account. God remembered Noah. And this leads nicely into our final point, which, no surprises, is God remembered Noah. Now, there is a slight misinterpretation we need to address because, of course, the English word remember kind of implies that God forgot. Did God really forget Noah and need to remember him? I'm sure we all know that this is not the case. God does not forget. So what is happening in this verse? Now, some translations of the Bible resolve this conflict by substituting the word remember for the word mindful. God was mindful of Noah. This translation is probably more akin to the original Hebrew word. An Old Testament scholar, John Goldengay, sums up the word saying, "It rather indicates that a moment came when God was mindful of him in such a way as to take the appropriate action." This is such an important truth for us to understand. When God shuts a door, when you find yourself in a tough and difficult situation and wonder if God has forgotten you, then please remember the central truth from the Noah's Ark account. God remembers you. God remembers you. And because of what we're going to celebrate on Easter Sunday, then we can know with confidence that God remembering us has huge ramifications. We still live in a fallen world, but evil will not have the last say. Sickness and disease will not have the last say. Relationship breakdowns will not have the last say. Pain and suffering will not have the last say. Depression and anxiety will not have the last say. Rejection and loneliness will not have the last say. In fact, death will not have the last say. Because of Easter Sunday, because of the fact that God remembers us, we can have confidence knowing that hope is on the way, healing is coming, and everything in the world will one day be restored. It does not matter how dark the tunnel gets, because of Easter Sunday, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus is alive. And He promises salvation and restoration to everyone who declares His name. So when God shuts a door on you, when you find yourself in a tough and difficult situation, when you find yourself facing sickness and illness, when you find yourself being rejected and isolated, when you find yourself battered and bruised, and when you find yourself on rock bottom wondering what on earth is going on, in these moments, I encourage you to hold on to those powerful and life-changing words. God remembers you. The tomb is empty because God is going to bring you out of your darkness. God remembers you. Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to join me? Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the Old Testament. And although sometimes it can seem a bit confusing and maybe not as straightforward as the New Testament, there are some important truths that teach us about you and teach you that you have been God since the very beginning. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You have always had the same goal for us. You have always wanted to reach us with your grace since we turned away from you. And these stories often highlight that we as humans are rebellious. We as humans like to do things our own way. We as humans like to call the shots. Since way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve took that fruit, we've all kind of wanted to be God of our lives, knowing good from evil, doing what we want. And even today, we can get caught up in that same vicious cycle. And Lord, for the times we do get things wrong, for the times we put our own agendas ahead of yours, for the time we do things our ways and use that classic word, but, we ask you for your forgiveness, Lord. We come to you as fallen, broken people needing your touch of grace onto our lives. But we pray, Lord, that you will not leave us here, that by your power you will resurrect us into new life, Lord, new life in you, where we can be in your image and reflect you to the world around us. We pray no matter how many times we fall over, you will always lift us back up. And when we do find ourselves in those dark times of life, when the doors are shutting, that we will know that you sit there with us in those times, holding us, comforting us, reminding us the tomb is empty and I'm not done with you yet. So I pray for each person here, Lord, may they receive a touch of your grace this morning. May they hear your words loud and clear. I remember you. And when they do find themselves on rock bottom, may they feel your presence as you hold them and whisper in their ears, I'm with you. May that keep us going. May that keep us walking forward, even if it, at times it seems very difficult. May we always put one foot in front of the other, Lord, as we follow you and head towards where you're leading us, which is full redemption of the entire created universe. So Lord, be our guide, be our light, be our help in our times of need. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.